The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
About Arthur Burns, who was chairman of the Federal Reserve, actually, in the mid-20th century, ambassador to West Germany at one time, and he has served as advisor to President Eisenhower and President Reagan at one time. And it was actually said of him when he spoke, Washington listened. In 1970, Burns began to attend a sort of informal White House prayer meeting that was taking place. And after every week, of course, they would have this meeting and they would sort of rotate who would close in prayer. And they would rotate through all the different individuals, all except for Burns, however. He was always overlooked because he was very reticent. He was a somewhat reserved kind of person, one. But also they understood that he was a Jew. And they didn't know how he would be able to do this within their confines of their little group there. One week, a newcomer came to the meeting, however, and he didn't know that Burns was a Jew. And so he didn't hesitate to call on him. So after the meeting, they called on him to lead in prayer. And the old-timers watched, wondering what he would do. Burns got up, took everybody's hand, and without skipping a beat, he began to pray, and he said this, Lord, I pray that you will bring all the Jews to know Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'll bring all the Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And then he said, I pray, Holy Father, that you will bring all the Christians to know Jesus Christ. What a profound statement that is to me. That simple prayer really pointed to me an incredible and profound truth, and it's this. Many who profess belief in Jesus Christ don't really personally know him. And yet this was the very purpose of our creation, the reason you and I have life, the reason we exist and walk this planet, was so that God himself, our creator, could have a personal relationship with us. And that's why Jesus Christ actually prayed a very similar prayer to that of Arthur Burns. And it's here in John 17. John 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And then he says this, and this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, that you have sent. And so Jesus prayed that we might know him and the Father, and he stated this was eternal life. I believe this is the single most important thing for any of us, and that is to really know Jesus Christ, not just by what we read in the book, although that's important, and we'll get to that later, but know him by our own personal, intimate relationship. Now, that word know is a term of intimacy, isn't it? That's the same word, for example, that is used in Genesis when it said Adam knew his wife. It reflects a great sense of intimacy, and this is a great truth, that God loves mankind with a very deep and abiding love. And his desire for every one of us is to have a deep and intimate relationship with each one of us. And this is why he's so against idols. He's an intensely jealous God. And he hates to see us then counting beads on a rosary and saying Hail Marys, doesn't he? He hates to see us confessing our most intimate secrets, as it were, to some man. A priest, as it were. And he hates it when he sees us praying to statues of Mary or different saints. And you can see why. He hates it when we only seek knowledge about him, because he wants relationship with us. And he is jealous of us if we're praying to statues and crosses. Can you understand it? You can kind of get his perspective, can't you, when you think of it in those terms. He doesn't want us to have relationship with things. He doesn't want us to have a relationship with a church. He doesn't want us to have relationship with certain doctrines. But he wants us to have relationship with him. And yet millions upon millions of people today do exactly that. They are content to know about Jesus
And for this reason, when Jesus returns, he says, many will come to him and they will say, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he says, I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Now, the Church of God likes to apply these scriptures to churches outside of ourselves and say that's what they're going to do. But I say this to you. I believe it's talking about people within the very Church of God. We have done these things, haven't we? But have we done things religiously and not known him? Not had an intimacy with him and a relationship with him? This is what he wants. This is what he wants from you and me, to seek to know him and have intimacy with him. For this reason, what is the first commandment? To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. Do you see what he's really after? That's what he wants from you and me. That's what he desires. And in that context, I want to remind us of this. God asks us to do this, actually commands it. But he does so because he already does love us with all his soul and with all his might and all his strength and his mind. And that's why he created this vast spiraling universe in the first place. And that's why he was willing to die for us. Look at the kind of commitment he has. That's how much he loves us. And so he's asking us then to give this back to us. Psalm 63, if you'll go there. And we should want intimacy with God. And I think it is time that we thought about this and addressed this subject. And it's time that we began to seek to deepen our relationship with him. All of the great heroes had a very intimate relationship with God, didn't they? Remember what Jesus said when they were hungry? It was his meat to do the Father's will. That's what he was feeding on. That's what meant the most to him. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was called God's friend. And in spite of the terrible sufferings that Joseph went through, he had a confidence, didn't he? And he just was going to obey God no matter what. Why? Because he knew him so intimately. And how could Abraham have sacrificed his son if he didn't know this being that was asking it and know that there was something going on here that could be trusted completely? No, they had an intimate relationship. Ezra said this. He said, he set his face to seek God. Why don't we do that? Let's set our face to seek God, to know him. Job said, even if he slays me, I'll trust him. You see, an intimacy that existed there. Remember David? He had an absolute love affair with God. And he said this, as the thirsty deer pants after the brook, that's how my soul, my heart pants after you. You understand he's talking about a deer that had been running through the forest and was very thirsty. Have you ever been thirsty? Have you ever been thirsty? I don't mean just atonement. I mean really thirsty. I remember a time when I took my boys, they had wanted me to buy them slingshots, and I bought them some slingshots, so the big day came, and we were going out into the hills with our slingshots. And we went out, and it was very comfortable that morning as we went into the hills, and began about 10 o'clock. We spent the whole day there, though, and it eventually got to 110 degrees, and we didn't have any water with us. And I'm telling you, I have never been so thirsty in my life. We shot our little slingshots, and we hit trees, we hit grass, we hit anything, snakes even, anything that moved, we shot those slingshots, and we had a great time. I'm telling you, about 4 or 5 o'clock, I thought I was going to die. I wondered if I would even make it down from those hills. I was so thirsty, and we must have had like, at least 70 or 80 ounces worth of drinking, just drinking and drinking. I've never been so thirsty in my life. But when I read about David's love for God, there's nothing that meant more to me at that moment in my life than getting something to drink. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's how we felt about our relationship with God and that closeness? There's nothing that meant more to us than that. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful example. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, Psalm of David, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, he says. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, to see your power and glory. So as I've been seen or I've seen you in the sanctuary. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live, and I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in all the night watches, because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows hard after you, and my right hand, your right hand, upholds me. Isn't that a beautiful statement, though? Look at the dedication to God. Look at the intimacy that he expresses here. And examples, such as David's, I believe are in the Bible for you and me to read. Because God expects those who will marry Christ, that is the bride, he expects them to love him passionately, as well he should. These verses are there to inspire you and me to become intimate with him. We're going to marry him someday, aren't we? So he wants a unique and special intimacy with us. But why don't we do it? Why don't we have it? Because I think all of us would agree we don't have the intimacy with God that we really want or we really should. I say this, we are as close to God as we want to be. We really are as close to God as we want to be. We could even be closer if we wanted to. But actually, I believe that most of us are satisfied where we are. And that's why we aren't pursuing this actively. And we're comfortable where our relationship is now. And there's many reasons for this. One of them, I believe, is this. You and I live in the end of the age. And Jesus himself said, when the end of the age would come, the love of many would wax cold. And we live in this age where it's dog-eat-dog, isn't it? And it's an age where people are always trying to get you. You notice how advertisements will try to trick you into thinking you're going to get more than what you actually do? And it's a world in which there is very, very little trust. And that, I think, affects all of us, me and you, all the time. We see it every day. But then on top of that, there's the way we were raised, because you and I were raised in an imperfect world. We were raised by parents that were less than perfect. And they sometimes were raised by other parents that were less than perfect as well. And so the way we grew up affected us. And our mothers and our fathers were supposed to really picture how the church would be a place of protection and nurturing for us. Fathers were to picture to us the way God the Father is. And yet in every case, our parents, of course, failed us in some ways or another. Some have had very good parents and others have not. Most in today's world, I believe, have not had the best of parents. They didn't know necessarily always how to show us their love. They didn't know how to always be there for us and to help us with those things that we had need of emotionally. And I know in many cases I've seen in my life, I remember my father erupting on me when I didn't even know what I had done wrong. And sometimes yelling, sometimes spanking. Hitting, that kind of thing that went on. And so you understand many people have experienced this kind of thing where you don't know what's coming next. You don't know what you did wrong. You kind of stand in fear and aren't sure. And so what we do is we transfer this sometimes to God the Father, and we see him as, yes, he's there, and yes, he's good, but we feel insecure about his concern and love for us. And we see the same distance that there was with our father sometimes. And we see that distance, and we kind of keep that distance with God sometimes because we transfer it. And we think that at any time we might do wrong, then God might be terribly angry with us and abandon us or something. And so we kind of do this. I'm not saying you necessarily, but I see this as a general rule as I look over the Church of God over the last decade or two that I've been associated with it. I see this. People will build a little bit of a wall. Sometimes it's higher for others. Sometimes it's lower. But there is a wall. That is, we keep God at what we feel is a comfortable distance from us. Oh, yes, God is there. We'll thank him at dinner time. Yes, we'll ask him for help in our problems and our trials. But in our Christian walk, we want to keep our distance a little bit. And in many cases, we don't want to get a whole lot closer. This is a great irony in life. It really is. Every one of us has a deep hunger for God. I believe we're born with this. We have a deep hunger for Him and for an intimate relationship with Him. But this is the irony. We have these longings for intimacy with God and for one another, but when it comes right down to it, we sometimes are afraid to pay the price because the conditions for intimacy might be too strict, they might be too stringent, God might ask more than we want. And the result is this. You and I sometimes will settle for less. Yes, we won't have God there exacting what we know we should be doing all the time. But on the other hand, we always are going to go somewhat unfulfilled. And I'm worried because when I think about it, could it be? In the end, he says, I didn't know you, Art. I didn't know you. This is unthinkable. And so we make this trade-off, though, in our lives sometimes. You've probably known people that you felt over time were closer to God. You see that there is differences. Some people seem to be closer to God and have more intimate relationship with Him than others do. I want to take, for example, today, the example of Moses. In the case of Moses on Mount Sinai, God set boundaries, didn't He? He set a boundary. He said, don't let the people come any further than this. They can't get closer than this to Me. And then He did what? He had another case where they had 70, and the 70 were able to come up, and they actually ate there with God. And then Moses was closer even yet, wasn't he? Moses was able to go to a tent of meeting, and there he met with God. And eventually he was even able to say, let me see what you are like. Let me see you actually the way you are. And he was able to see the back parts of Him. And he was so close to Him, he came away with a part of God with him, didn't he? Because his face shined with a glory. And he had to wear something, a veil, over his face so people weren't frightened of him. But you understand my point. There was a difference there. John 13, if you'll go there. In the New Testament, there was also, at the end in the book of Acts, as you remember, John 13, we're going now. And I'm asking you to remember the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, there was 120 who were disciples of Jesus Christ. Then, before that, there was another case where he had 72, didn't he? He sent them out two by two, and they were to heal and preach the gospel. Then there were the 12 disciples that he had with him, and they were always with him. Now, out of the 12, there were three that were closer than the others, weren't there? There was Peter, and there was James, and there was John. And so you can see Peter, as an individual who just proclaimed his love openly, unabashedly. James, of course, was another one that was very close. But John was in a different category. And by way of example, in the scriptures, there was a time when Jesus was anxious, I believe, over the fact that he was going to be betrayed. And he mentioned this to the disciples. And Peter wanted to know who it was. And he didn't have the nerve to ask Christ, so he asked John, John 13 and verse 21. John 13 and verse 21. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, and they doubted of whom he spoke. And there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it was of who he spoke. And then, lying on his breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he is he to whom I shall give the sop when I've dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And so I make this point today. There was Judas, wasn't there? And there was the 120. And there was the 70. And there was the 12. And there was the 3. And then there was the one who would lay his head on Jesus' chest. Now the question I had today as I was driving down here today was this. Look, Peter was one of the three. Why didn't he try to put his head on his breast? What was going on there? Did he somehow think, well, maybe John was already close to Christ and perhaps there wasn't a place for him there? Because do you think Christ would have refused him? I don't think so. I think Peter felt comfortable where he was. It was a good place. I'm one of the three. And I think he didn't want to get closer. My suggestion today is all of us may have had this feeling of I'm comfortable where I am. I don't need to get closer. I think we do need to get closer. I really think we should get closer today. Different levels of intimacy among God's very people. Now, I ask you today, if we were there then, which one of these groups would we be in? The 120? The 70? The 12? The 3? I ask it because of this. Isn't that place on Christ's breast available to every one of us now? If we wanted to be that close? Yes, it's available to us. He loves us without any question. And Jesus was not a respecter of persons, was he? No, he wasn't. He had the same love for all the disciples. The difference was what? The difference was the choice the individuals wanted to make, how they would respond to Jesus. And it is the same way with us today. We can be as close to him as we desire. Judas made his choice. John made his. And we have to make ours. And it is always, always a deep abiding love that draws us close to the one that we love. That is the whole basis for intimacy. And I believe that Jesus loved John because John loved him. Because John loved what he taught. Loved what he believed in, and loved what he stood for and represented. That place on his breast is still available, and it's our choice. Let's choose to be more intimate with God than we ever have been. Let's not instead drift along in indifference, keeping God somehow at arm's length and feeling safe. Do you desire to passionately seek him in a relationship with God? You know, I know every one of us wants to be obedient to God. We believe that. We teach that in the Church of God. But do you want that to come from a sense of penalty? Is that why we want to be obedient to him? Or do you want it to spring out of a burning love for him? Do you want to serve God because of a sense of duty, perhaps? Or do you want it to spring out of the sense of joy that you feel when you've done something to please the one you love? That's what we want, isn't it? Do we want to live a Christian life in mediocrity? Or do we want to live a Christian life in unrestrained devotion? I'm asking us to really think about this today. You see, all of us want this kind of intimacy, a greater intimacy, I believe, being closer to God. But we want it to varying degrees. And it's for this reason, I believe. Having more intimacy with God means sometimes making hard choices. And I would say this, it could even result in what I call spiritual violence against our lives because we have to wrestle down other things like commitments, schedules, calendars, wrestle with things that we may have to cut out of our lives, things that we would then have to admit, things that we would have to be open to God about. It means we'd have to spend more time with God, doesn't it? It does. We'd have to discuss those things that are private with him, open ourselves up, expose ourselves. And the worst part of it is, you see, we're not just exposing ourselves to God when we do those things. We are exposing ourselves to ourselves. We have to see who and what we are. We have to see what it is we've done in order to have this kind of relationship. But this is what he wants from us. You notice the prayers of Abraham and Moses? They weren't always just saying, oh God, you're great and God, you're good. What else did they do? They contested him. Job asked, how could you let this happen to me, you see? And Abraham questioned him. And others do too. So can't you see an intimacy with God in which we tell him how frustrated we are? You know, how we tell him that we're unhappy. We tell him when we're joyful and appreciative. But we tell him what's in our heart. We're real. We're sincere. We're transparent before him. That's what he wants. He wants us there really, really. Not a facade and not talking in elevated terms. As you ever notice those, how they use the term God? Oh, great God, we come before thee. And, you know, that kind of language. He wants us to be so real that it's who we are. It's what we are and that we see it and that we love him in that kind of a relationship. And so that takes a great deal of trust, doesn't it? And I say this today. I think trust is the primary issue in all of this. Let's go to Genesis 3, if you will. It's our biggest obstacle. Trusting God is the primary issue in our relationship with him. And I want us to think about this for a minute. Because I believe the seeds of mistrust were sown long ago in the creation when Adam and Eve sinned. Satan introduced it, as a matter of fact, Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "Well, we may eat of every the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." And so he's casting aspersions on God, that God's not telling you the truth. And then what's the reason? "For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit of thereof, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so here was Satan implying that God was withholding from humanity. In other words, God can't really be trusted, that he's lying to you. Now, the results, again, of this were this. Their eyes were open, and they were ashamed for the first time, and they felt a sense of being cut off from God. And in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." This, to me, is so incredible. Before this occurred, I believe that Adam felt very close to God. They had a working relationship. I think there was an intimacy there that existed. But when Satan brought this event to play, suddenly mistrust entered into this. And then as a result, sin. And then after that, they felt a sense of distance, of alienation. And they felt fear, and they felt aloneness. And they lost that intimacy that they had with God. And this is the state of mankind today, isn't it? It's everywhere apparent. They don't really trust God. Let's go to Psalm 118. "But we've been called out of this world, and we've been called to begin to trust Him." And the Bible speaks of this, by the way, over and over. Over 100 times it talks about trust. 118 and in verse 8 and 9, where it says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. It's better to trust in God than to trust in money. It's better to trust in God than to trust in technology. It's better to trust in God than to trust in power or status or anything else in life, isn't it, when you think of it? Of course it is. But people have been sold a lie that they can't trust Him. Let's go to Proverbs 3, where we had an interesting reading today, a very fascinating chapter. Chapter 3 of Proverbs, where it says this in verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding." It says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." That would take an awful lot of trust, wouldn't it? To not lean to your own understanding, but to trust Him. Verse 26, it says, "For the Lord shall be your confidence, and shall keep your foot from ever being taken." Do we have to have politics to protect ourselves in the workplace? Or can He be our confidence? Can we go, whatever happens to me is in His hand? And I know it's real because I know I'm walking hand in hand with Him, because the relationship we have is that intimate. We know what He's thinking about us, and we know that we can trust Him in whatever's happening in our lives. Do we really believe it? And can we trust God with our whole heart? Well, sometimes we fear. Well, wait a minute. Is He going to treat us right? What about this? Could we possibly lose something? What if I trust God all the way? Will it be okay? You see what I'm saying? Don't those thoughts come up to you? They certainly must. If I trust God all the way and I make that leap of faith, what's my future going to look like? We might be required to sacrifice something that we deeply care about. We might have to see ourselves as we are. We might have to change something in our life. And it's a fear all of us have when it comes to really trusting God all the way. like Abraham did, like Job did, like all the great heroes of faith did. It meant they might suffer loss. And so it was those men that told the king Nebuchadnezzar, yes, you know, God may save us or he may not, but be it known to you, we aren't going in there. We're going to trust him for our lives. Man, that's an amazing amount of trust. But they had an intimacy that I believe a lot of us don't. And I think today, I think there's the possibility of miracles like there was in the Bible that we see in the past. But I think those miracles would depend on a complete trust and faith in God. Something that I feel we, at the end of the age, because of a Laodicean era, are in a period of time where people are indifferent to God. Oh, a form of godliness, but they deny his power. And they don't really know him. Not really. Because I think if we really did know him, it would be like Peter, and like John, and like James. I think they knew him. And so it is. And it says, trust in God, stand in awe, and cease to sin. And this is what we are faced with. Okay, then what will life be like? What if I become poor? What if I lose a job? What if I lose friends? But in order to have the kind of intimacy God wants of us, and that we're called to, and that's available to us, we're going to have to trust him all the way, no matter what our circumstances. Can we trust him? As God says, if we trust him, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We can trust him, and we should trust him. Hebrews 13. If we do, it will work out for our good. And there's an incredible, incredible freedom in submission. There really is. There's a story of a beautiful bird that I want to talk about today. It was in a African lovebird named Tiki. Tiki had a very lonely life, as it were. The bird was flat-out angry bird. And it was beautiful. It was given to some individuals as a gift. And it was beautiful and very, very expensive. But anyone that would go to clean the cage, anyone that would come up and say, hi, Tiki, you know, probably want a cracker or anything like that, immediately would get an attack if you got too close. And this bird would draw blood on individuals. And it seemed like there was nothing that would ever change that bird. Well, one day, the owners came home, and they found the bird on the bottom of the cage, limp, almost lifeless. Because the bird was so beautiful and because it was so expensive, they took it to a vet. And the vet gave it some medicine, thinking that in all likelihood, that bird was going to die in the next couple of days. But every day, the owner would take the bird in his hand, take it out of the cage, and would feed it its medicine. And it did this three times a day, every day, for a week. At the end of the week, of all things, that bird revived, and it came back, and it became healthy again. But the experience dramatically changed the bird. It never bit again. In fact, it liked affection from humans, and it would chirp and hop around on their hand. Because it had learned something. I can trust that hand that comes into my cage. So many of us, I think, are like that with God. He's our owner, as it were. And we've grown up in a world that is hard and harsh, and a world in which you're trying to be tricked all the time, it seems. And so we grow up in this world, and then we hear about God, and we find out that there is a God, and we sort of trust him, but do we trust him fully? But I say that I think as time goes on and experience proves out, as we see him working with us, how he takes care of us and provides for us, I think we should come to the same position that Tiki came to, and that is where we now are freed from all the suspicion, freed from the mistrust. We can begin to open up. We can have relationship for the first time. And so I think it is with all of us. We have been taken, I think, sometimes to the edge of life, haven't we? And sometimes we suffer terrible losses, and then we come out of these things, and we see that it is God that we can trust, and he that has been loyal to us, and that he has been there for us. And so as it says in Hebrews 13, in verse 5, let our conversation or our conduct be without covetousness. Don't worry about what you have and don't have. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's trust, isn't it? And I think we have to come to that point. He's the one to invest in. He's the one to love. He's the one to be faithful to. So Jesus prayed that we would be one with him, just as he was with the Father. And he prayed that we would realize just how much we are loved by him. And I ask you then, how much do you think the Father loves Jesus Christ? It's really hard to imagine that kind of love, isn't it? If you see that he was willing to sacrifice his son, and you see that Jesus said, my Father's greater than I, we're talking about a being that has even greater love for Jesus Christ and for us. And so he wanted us to come to understand that, and for us to pray for the love of God to dwell within us, and to seek that kind of intimacy with God when we pray. And so I ask you today a question. When you pray, do you ever tell God how much you love him? Do you do that? I remember the first time I ever did that. I was hardened from life. I never said I love you to anybody. Not a girlfriend, nobody, ever. And then God called me. And I remember I came to closer to him and closer, and I began to really admire him and respect him. And I remember it was a breaking point with me when I was praying one day, and I told him, I said, I really love you. And I began to cry and cry and cry. There was a beautiful freedom in that, but I realized, no, I really love you. And as that broke, as that wall broke down between me then, I felt closer to God than I think I'd ever felt. And I say this because I'm asking us today, when we pray, are we just going to God with a list of what we want? Or are we actually telling him our innermost feelings? Are we telling him we love him? Because I think we should, because it will build intimacy. What would happen if mates never told their mate they loved them? What if they never showed affection, you see? You lose the intimacy, don't you? And so it is with our relationship with God. And so I remind us today that we should be praying unceasingly, and we should also pray and show our love, and it should be a continual part of our life. In fact, he should be with us. I really mean this. Be with us every hour of our life. He should actually live with us. There's a story about Queen Victoria, I think, that illustrates this. Queen Victoria, of course, used to visit some of her common people from time to time. She would go to their homes and actually visit with them and so on. And there was one widow lady who was a Christian believer. And Queen Victoria came to her humble abode and actually went in and spent some time with her. Well, her neighbors were very, very jealous. And they wanted to catch her. And they resented her Christianity. And so they came to her. They had this idea. I tell you what, they came to her and they said this. Who was the most important guest that you've ever had in your home? And she thought about it. The widow thought for a moment and she said, it was the Queen. And they said, we got you. What about this Jesus you always talk about? Why isn't he the most important guest? And she said this, Jesus is not a guest. He lives here. Isn't that how it should be? Hand in hand, living with us as we live our life all the time. I think that's the way it should be. In James 4, it says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. And this is my point today. In another case, it says this, Jeremiah said, seek him while he may be found, because if you seek him with all of your heart, you will find him. And this is what we should do. Seek God in prayer. Doesn't he say, ask, and it shall be given to you? Seek God in prayer. Seek God in Bible study. And discuss our dreams, our hopes and dreams, and learn about him. And he should live through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, but also through his word, because his word is actually, this book is him in print. And so we need to know about him. Isaiah 55. Do we really know him? Do we really know what he's like? Isaiah 55 makes a profound statement here. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says this. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. So for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this is so true. But you understand, we're in a process of conversion, and that is to convert, as the prayer said today, from thinking the way we think to thinking the way that He thinks. And so we have God's Spirit and His mind in us. And if we'll seek Him and seek union with Him and intimacy with Him, we have access to that. If we'll study this book, we'll put His mind in us, won't we? David said in Psalm 119, he said this, "How shall a young man cleanse his ways?" And he says, "By paying attention to your word." And then he says, "I'm going to hide your word in my heart." That is, he's going to put it inside him. That's what the new covenant is, isn't it? Writing God's law in our heart. And so we get a window. This book is a window into the mind of God and its laws and what He believes and what His standards and values are, isn't it? And we put this book in our minds when we study it. And so it says to show yourself approved by studying. Well, this is how we do it and why we do it. It's not so that we know a bunch of doctrines so much, but it's so that we can absorb the thinking of God. So He then speaks to us through the book, and we speak to Him through prayer. And we grow closer to Him, ever closer, by this process. And then it is that we need to practice obedience to have intimacy with God. And you understand the point I'm making here, I'm sure, without going into a lot of detail. But let me give you an example. Suppose you were walking with your dearest friend, and you're walking down the street, and he says, "Excuse me a minute, I'm going to go into this crack house and buy some drugs." If you were walking with your friend, would you keep walking? You would walk until that point, wouldn't you? You'd tell him, no, you shouldn't go. You'd warn him. But when he made the turn to go into the crack house to get the drugs, you would keep walking straight. And that's where it is with us. Because he says this, "My arm isn't shortened that I can't save. Oh, no. But it's your sins that have cut yourself off from me." And so Jesus says also, he says, "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love." And that's what we want, to abide in his love. And so there is a process of obedience that applies here. In other words, he's always going to love us, isn't he? "I will never leave you or forsake you." He's always going to be there for us. And he's always going to love us with a supreme love. But do we abide in that love if we are disobedient? No. No. Our sins cut us off from him. And so it is that we should pray and we should study so that we know more about how we are to live and have the mind of Christ in us more and more so that we can have this incredible intimacy. John 15. This is what God is after in our lives. Verse 9 of John 15. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even if, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so we want to continue to abide in that love, and we want to develop that love, and that takes work. I know in every marriage I've ever seen, people have always admitted it took more work than they thought. They had to put a lot into the other person. They had to give a lot of themselves. People think sometimes in the movies they show people getting married and they go off into the sunset and that's where the movie ends. But that isn't where the story ends. What their marriage is going to be like is going to depend on what they do with one another. And so we are to abide in Christ's love, that is to be one with him in it. It's like he is our master and we're a kind of an apprentice. I went through an apprenticeship program, and it was interesting. For 5 years, I worked for a journeyman. And every day, wherever he went, I went. Whatever he said to do, I did. And he was with me all the time, and he was there to correct me so I didn't make mistakes. And he would direct me and sort of teach me as we went through this process of learning how to be an air conditioning technician. And it was an incredible experience to kind of go through this. Later on, I graduated, and I was then out on my own as a full-blown journeyman. But you know what I'd do? I'd go on jobs, and I'd get into a problem, and I'd say, well, okay, now what would Bill do? Because he was still there with me in spirit, you see. But my point is today is that we are in a sort of apprenticeship program, aren't we? That we are studying Jesus Christ, who is our master, and we are being developed, and brought to a point where one day we'll have a graduation and we'll be changed and be like he is. But for right now, you understand my point I'm making is we are to be holding his hand when we go to work. We're to be holding his hand when we go to movies. We're to be holding his hand when we interact with others. That he is to be with us at all times, just like I was as an apprentice with my journeyman, teaching us, guiding us, and instructing us. And we need to be sensitive and responsive to that at all times. We're called to an intimate. Let's go for a final scripture to Revelation. And go to Revelation 3. Where it talks to the churches. We're living in the last days. There are hard times. There's forces at work to keep us away from an intimate relationship with God. And we're living at a time when it is the Laodicean era, that the church itself is becoming more and more indifferent, lukewarm towards God. He's there. Are we there? Is the question. Revelation 3 and verse 20 says this. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Without this intimacy, he may say, I never knew you. I don't want to hear those words and I don't want any of us to ever hear them. And so he's here for us. How close do we want to be to him is our choice. He's knocking, as it were, on the door of our hearts, you might say today. And he's knocking, I believe, by this sermon. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I ask you today, let's commit ourselves to deepening our relationship with him. Let's commit ourselves to a more intimate walk with our God. And that means we're going to spend time with him, more time than we have. And we're going to study his word, and we're going to pray more, and we're going to practice obedience by walking with him each day. Strive for more intimacy and become one with the God who loves us so dearly.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.